It was on January 10th, 49 BC, that Julius Caesar is reported to have said, "The die is cast." Suetonius, who is a Roman historian back then, wrote those words down and said that Julius Caesar, knowing that his invasion in northern Italy could not be undone and would forever change the course of that war and of human history, he said those words, "The die is cast." That phrase means there is no going back. What is going to happen cannot be undone. A course is being set, and that course will not change. And that same phrase could be applied to our Savior in the text that we are studying this morning, because the triumphal entry of Christ and the events surrounding it, leading up to it, is the die being cast. From this point forward, Jesus is setting in motion something that cannot be undone. And he's doing it purposefully. He's doing it intentionally. He is going to lay his life down on Good Friday. No one takes his life from him. And so he's going to put events in motion that will lead him to that cross. See him hanging where I belong. And he isn't just setting events in motion that will affect him. He's setting in motion events that will literally change the course of human history. The events of this week, known as the Passion Week, will change the world forever. I know that I can be hyperbolic. Sometimes I get very excited. But I am not being hyperbolic when I say that this week is the most important week in all of human history, because it changed the course of all of human history. That's why I love it. That's why I love studying the Passion Week. Passion Week is an 8-day week, praise the Lord, triumphal entry on Sunday, going all the way to the resurrection the following Sunday. It gets its name from Acts chapter 1, verse 3 in the Old King James Version of the Bible. It says, "To whom he also shewed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." Now, that passion, after that suffering that he went through, passion is that word for suffering, and he didn't suffer through the entire week, but it was a week that was leading up to his suffering. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend almost 40% of their Gospels on this one week. Just think about the Gospel of Mark. Mark has three main acts. Act 1 is chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 21. It's mainly in Galilee. It's an invitation to figure out who Jesus is. Who is he and what is he all about? Jesus is doing a lot of miracles. He's teaching parables. It's Jesus on full display. But then it moves to act number two. And act number two begins in chapter 8, verse 22 and goes all the way to chapter 10, verse 52. And that section is what we've been studying for the last few months. That's the clarification of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. The first act is just Jesus on display. The second act is Jesus saying, "I've come to die. And if you want to follow me, you need to die as well." And then the third act begins here in Mark 11, verse 1. It goes all the way through the end of the book. And it's the proof that Jesus is who he claims to be. So act one, here's Jesus. Act two, he declares what he has come to do, what his mission is, who he is, and what his mission is. And act three is his mission on full display. But chapter 11 through chapter 16 is the entire Passion Week. It's the last week of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection. That's a lot of chapters, considering Jesus lived to somewhere in his early to mid-30s. It's a lot of chapters on one week. To put it in perspective, only two Gospels talk about Christmas, Matthew and Luke. But all four Gospels talk about the Passion Week. All four Gospels have Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday, because this week is the center of the Christian faith. So we're going to take our time to study it, because this week is incredibly important. We can't overstate the importance of this week. So I pray that we would know the events of this week, yes, but I pray that we would have a sense, that we would feel that we're there with Jesus in this week, that we would sense and feel as if this week is happening as we're walking through it together, that we're with Jesus and his disciples. It happened just yesterday. And I would pray that we would give ourselves to know, to study, to learn, to savor the Passion Week because of what it shows us about Jesus. So we're going to do that this morning by looking at the first event of the Passion Week, namely the triumphal entry. And we're going to look at it in three different parts. We're going to see the preparation for the triumphal entry. We're going to see the precision of the triumphal entry. And then we're going to ask, what's the purpose of the triumphal entry? So if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 11 is where we are, and we will begin reading in verse 1 all the way to verse 11. Mark tells us, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed behind were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 because it was already late. These are the very words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege yet again to study your word, to open a Bible that you have spoken to us is a miracle enough. That you have preserved what you have said is blessing upon blessing. And that you have given us access to what you have said by preserving it, by speaking to us, so that we can sit here with your words in our laps and listen to you talk to us. There are few things in this world more miraculous than that. What grace. And yet, Father, we are begging you for more grace. We know from your fullness you give grace upon grace. And so we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful. We know that it is grace. It's a gift to have your word in front of us, but now we ask for more grace, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, that you would help us to see, help us to understand, help us to savor the glory of Jesus, and by staring at his glory, be transformed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. We want to look like Jesus. We want to act like Jesus. We want to talk like him, feel like him, think like him. So enable us to be transformed by him this morning as we stare at him. And we pray it in his name. Amen. And then John writes later, and he writes almost 88% new information. So he's giving us a snapshot, and if we zip it up with Luke, we get a very full picture. For instance, Luke chapter 13 through Luke chapter 19 fits between John 10 and 11. John knows that you have Luke because John's writing later, and so he doesn't feel the need to talk about that, but he rounds out the story. So Luke gives us, you can fit Luke 13 through 19 between John 10 and 11. And Luke gives us a story while Jesus is in Perea. This is Luke 13, verse 31. At that time, Some Pharisees approach Jesus, saying to him, go away, leave here, because Herod Antipas wants to kill you. That's the same Herod who killed John the Baptist, beheaded him. They're in Perea. This is Herod's jurisdiction. And so he says, flee from here. They want Jesus to go back to Jerusalem because they want to kill him. He fled from Jerusalem in John 10 to Perea to stay safe. They were trying to kill him in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees say, hey, don't stay here. You might be killed by Herod. Go back to Jerusalem. And it's a ploy to get him to be killed in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be the prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. What he's saying is, I'm not going now. I'm not going because you guys are telling me. I know the ploy that you're trying to use, and I'm not going now. But I am going to go there, and you're going to kill me there, because how could a prophet not die in Jerusalem? That's where you kill your prophets. And then he says this staggering statement, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118. So what Jesus is saying is, Pharisees, I'm not going to Jerusalem on your time frame, but I am going to go to Jerusalem. And the next time I go to Jerusalem, the next time I enter, crowds are going to be shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if you and I had been there to hear this account, we would have said, Jesus, you're crazy. In fact, that's what Thomas says. You remember John 11, they're in Perea. Lazarus's people come over. They say, hey, somebody that you love, the one whom you love, he is sick. And Jesus says, let's go. Let's go back to Bethany. Let's go to the outskirts of Jerusalem. And Thomas says, okay, let's go and die with you. We're going to die. People don't want you alive in Jerusalem. They don't like you. They want to kill you. And yet here, Jesus prophesies, the next time I enter into Jerusalem, it will be to the cheers of the crowd saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So how does that prophecy come true? A lot of people think when they have a picture of the triumphal entry happening, that Jesus crests over the Mount of Olives on the donkey, and he sees this massive crowd and goes, oh, this is cool. I wasn't expecting this turnout, but hooray. That's not what happened. Jesus said, that turnout's going to happen. I'm predicting it's going to happen in Luke 13, and I'm going to make it happen. How does he make it happen? Go back over to John. John chapter 11. You remember Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and in doing so, he angers the religious leaders all the more. And in verse 53, from that day on, this is John 11, verse 53, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So this is all the religious leaders who don't like each other, but they hate Jesus more. And so they plan to kill him. So Jesus no longer continues to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. That's 10 miles, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's in Bethany, and he raises Lazarus from the dead, and the religious leaders say, we want to kill you. And so he flees again. This time, instead of going to Perea, which is beyond the Jordan to the east, he goes north 10 miles to Ephraim. And he stays there. But the question is, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near. Many are going up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves, and they're seeking for Jesus. He's in hiding. They're saying to one another, do you think he's going to come to the feast at all? Do you think he's going to come to the feast at all? Because he's in hiding. We know the religious leaders want him dead. He's in hiding. The chief priests had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So how is he going to stay alive? How is he going to make it into Jerusalem without being arrested? Luke picks up the story. Go back to Luke, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 tells us how Jesus is going to keep himself alive. And it's an amazing verse. It's a very specific verse. Verse 11, Luke 17, verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem. So this is from Ephraim, 10 miles north of Jerusalem, or about 4 to 6 weeks away from the Passion Week when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He has to go into hiding in Ephraim. He stays there. And then he says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. But how is he going to get there? Is he going to go the 10 miles straight south back to Jerusalem from Ephraim? No, verse 11 says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, while he's going to Jerusalem, he's passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, if you can think of a map of Israel in your mind, that statement doesn't really make sense. You have Jerusalem down here, 10 miles north is Ephraim, then you have Samaria and Galilee. So it says he's passing through Samaria and through Galilee to get to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 10 miles south. If he's going through Samaria and Galilee, Jerusalem's in the rearview mirror. And so some commentators say that verse is incorrectly stated. It should be the other way around, or they don't really know what to do with it. But it's incredibly precise. And Luke tells us why it's precise, because he gives us what Jesus is going to do. Instead of going straight from Ephraim, 10 miles south, to Jerusalem, knowing that there are going to be Pharisees lining the roads, there's going to be spies lining the roads, trying to arrest Jesus on that road. They know he's hiding out in Ephraim. And so instead of going that way, which if he had gone that way, he would have been arrested and killed before Good Friday. Instead of going that way, he goes north. He takes a journey that's about 100 miles, going through Samaria, through Galilee, over the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the Jordan River, and then he's going to cut across and land in Bethany. He's going to do this over a week, maybe 2 weeks. Matthew and Mark tell us about this journey. He's healing lepers. He's healing blind Bartimaeus. He's hanging out with Zacchaeus. All of that is happening in this journey. And as he's going through this journey, as he's taking this long way around to get into Jerusalem, he's doing all these miracles and teaching and gathering crowds to himself. And the crowds are going to keep him safe as he journeys. Jesus is shrewd as a serpent and gentle as a dove. And so back in John, go back to John chapter 12, Jesus, therefore, verse 1, John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, Passover is going to be on Thursday. So rewind 6 days, you get to Friday. He lands in Bethany after this long, almost 100-mile trip from Ephraim through Samaria, through Galilee, around the Jordan River, crossing through Jericho. It takes him a couple weeks to do that. And he lands in Bethany on Friday before the sun goes down. Now, what happens on Friday when the sun goes down in a Jewish culture? It's the Sabbath. And so as he enters into Bethany, the whole crowd that's with him says, you know what, we're going to go into Jerusalem. That's where we wanted to go. We're going for Passover. We're going to stay in there, probably have friends, family. We're going to go into Jerusalem. We're not going to stay in Bethany. Jesus says, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay here through the Sabbath. So when is the next possible time that Jesus is going to move from Bethany into Jerusalem? He's staying there Friday night, sundown, through Saturday night, sundown. And so as he sleeps through Saturday night into Sunday morning, the crowds know Sunday morning is going to be the time that he's able to make his way in here. He's staying there for Sabbath. He's not moving. So the two questions on everybody's mind in Jerusalem at that time would have been, is he coming to the Passover? That's what he said. That's what they were saying in verse 56, John 11, verse 56. What do you think? Is he going to come at all to the feast? He's probably not. He's hiding. And Jesus gathers a crowd around him and they go into Jerusalem. And so as people are asking that question, is Jesus coming to the Passover? The whole crowd is saying, yes, because I was with him. So then the next question is, well, when's he going to come into Jerusalem? And the answer is Sunday. He's going to be here on Sunday because he's in Bethany. We were with him. We dropped him off at Bethany. We came into Jerusalem. He's going to be here on Sunday. And so on Sunday morning, as the crowd wakes up and says, let's go see Jesus. They've heard, this whole crowd has told them Jesus is in Bethany. So they're going out to meet Jesus. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And that's how Jesus made the triumphal entry happen. He promised that it would happen in Luke 13. The next time I enter Jerusalem, even though that is a city where a lot of people hate me and want me dead, the next time I enter, I'm entering to the cries of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We wouldn't believe that that could have happened, and Jesus made it happen. Brothers and sisters, I know that that is a lot of moving around in the Bible, a lot of maybe academic study. I find it fascinating and I find it incredibly relevant because if Jesus has promised something in your life, through his word, through the scriptures, if he has told you he's going to do something, then even when it feels like there's no way that can happen, he's going to make it happen. Even when he says things that may seem outlandish to us, if he's promised it's going to happen, that promise is a yes and amen in Christ. And he's going to see to it that it will happen. Now, let's move to number two. That's the preparation for the triumphal entry. Now we got to go back to Mark. Now we got to go to Mark chapter 11, and we will see the precision of Palm Sunday. This is the precision of Palm Sunday. That's the preparation leading up to Palm Sunday, beginning 4 months earlier in John chapter 10. And now we have the precision of the actual event, the precision of the triumphal entry. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, so they are on the Mount of Olives, near the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem, about 2,500 feet above sea level, and it's about 200 feet higher than Mount Zion, where the temple would be. And so as you crest over the ridge of the Mount of Olives, you'll go into the Kidron Valley, you'll come up into Jerusalem, and you'll see the temple. You'll be in the temple. And that's where the crowds are going to be. And as they approach Jerusalem, he sends two of his disciples. We're not given the names of these two disciples. We don't know who they are. But Jesus says, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you're going to find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, I wonder if this command would have been incredibly odd in the disciples' minds for a few reasons. Number one, remember that journey from Ephraim through Samaria, Galilee, around the Jordan River, across into Jericho? That whole 100-mile journey, Jesus has not ridden a donkey for any of it. He's been walking all of it. And now we're less than a mile away, and he goes, now I need a ride. Now I need a donkey. Why? We're just about a mile outside of Jerusalem. Why do you need a donkey? Second reason why this request might sound a little strange is because we don't have a donkey. And so in order to get a donkey, we need to go steal somebody's donkey. And that's what Jesus is asking me to do. And it's almost as if Jesus reads their minds when he says in verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Just tell him the Lord has need of it. And he's going to send it back later. You can totally see these two disciples. What are we going to do when in the process of stealing a donkey, they say, excuse me, that's not yours. And so Jesus tells them the secret password. The Lord has need of it. And I am sure one of those disciples said, that's not going to work. There's no one buying that excuse. But they go in. Verse 4, sure enough, they find a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untie it. You just picture them untying it. I mean, it's just two disciples, one probably standing in front of the donkey where the knot is and the rope tied to the door, the other one trying to untie it. Like, I can totally picture this. Like, hurry up. Get it done. We got to get out of here. And then sure enough, somebody goes, there's somebody coming around the corner. Look normal. Act natural. And the guy goes, excuse me, why are you taking my donkey? Why are you stealing my ride? Verse 5, some of the bystanders are saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I think with trembling in their voice, they say, the Lord has need of it. And maybe doing a little Jedi mind trick. The Lord has need of it, right? Again, the other disciples probably going, this ain't working. And they go, oh, okay, you can take the donkey. Now, we don't know if this was prearranged. This was planned by Jesus somehow. It could have been. We don't know if it was using his omniscience and his reliance on the Spirit. We don't know. But it happened exactly as Jesus said. And he did it with such precision. A colt that's never been sat on. They gave them permission, end of verse 6, so they bring the colt to Jesus. They put their coats on it. So instead of a saddle, they give coats to Jesus so that he can sit on them. Matthew 21 tells us that there's two donkeys that Jesus rides on. And a lot of people have a difficulty with that imagery. Like, is he standing on two donkeys, you know, riding into Jerusalem? No. There's the colt that no one has ever ridden on. They put their coats on that, on this baby donkey. And Jesus sits on that colt and rides it in. But next to that colt is the colt's mom. And Matthew tells us the colt's mom is there too because she doesn't want to be separated from her baby. Nobody's ever ridden on this colt, so this colt could be freaked out and spooked, and yet next to mom, the colt's okay. Jesus rides into the city, verse 8, and as he does so, people are spreading their coats in the road. So the disciples put their coats on the donkey, others are spreading their coats in the road. This happened in 2 Kings chapter 9 when Jehu came into Jerusalem and Israel said, "Be our king, lead us." It's a way of saying, "We submit to you." You know, we would kind of say like, roll out the red carpet and let the person come in. This is kind of their version of that with an act of submission. It's an aspect of, you can walk all over us. It's symbolic for, this is me in the middle of the road, walk all over me. I submit to you. And they have branches, middle of verse 8, leafy branches. They had cut from the fields. We know back in the Maccabean revolt, 164 BC, that people, once the Maccabeans revolted and began winning, people were waving their palm branches as a sign of victory, saying, "We have victory over our enemy." So the waving of palm branches is a sign, it's a symbol of victory, a victorious king. And they shout. Verse 9, those who were in front and those who followed were shouting. You can even see it, those in front, those behind, shouting. It's a call and response shouting. The fun, fancy word for that is antiphonally. They're shouting, they're calling out to each other antiphonally, back and forth. It's one person, one group says something over here and the other group speaks. And you can even see the way it's broken down. The way it's broken down is one group would yell out, "Hosanna." And the next group says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the next group says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And the next group says, "Hosanna in the highest." Back and forth and back and forth. It's a cry from Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. They are the Hallel psalms that speak of the coming king and the coming kingdom. So notice what they're doing with these three things. They're putting their coats in the road, saying, "You can walk all over us. We submit to you as our ruler, as our king." They're waving palm branches, saying, "You are a king and you are victorious." And they're crying out Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our God. The king, the Messiah, is here." They believe that Jesus is coming in as a political ruler and he's going to squash Rome. And what better time to do that than Passover, a time when you celebrate as a Jewish person your freedom from oppressive Egypt, that God delivered you from an oppressive enemy. And so what better time? The crowds are saying, this is it. During Passover, he's going to jump into Jerusalem, take over and say, "Rome, you're done." And he's going to give us our freedom. But they're missing what Jesus is doing with this precision, with the precision of how he rides into Jerusalem, when he rides into Jerusalem, and why he rides into Jerusalem. They're missing the fact that he's not coming as a political ruler. And this is the whole point of Mark's gospel. He's king, but he's not the kind of king that we thought he was going to be. He's coming not as a savior politically, he's coming to save us from our sin. And so I want you to see the precision here of the triumphal entry, the way that Jesus orchestrated these events to fulfill prophecy, specifically three prophecies from the Old Testament. Number one, the manner of Jesus entering into Jerusalem during the triumphal entry was prophesied in Zechariah 9, verse 9. You can turn there just to see it if you want. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, and he's humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah 9 says, your king is coming to you on a donkey. He's humble, he's lowly on a donkey, and even so much so on a baby donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so that's why Jesus says, go in and you'll find a colt there. You'll find a colt there because it was prophesied of me that that's how I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. It's a colt that had never been ridden. Numbers chapter 19, Deuteronomy 21, 1 Samuel 6, an animal that had never been ridden or used was the animal that was going to be set apart unto the Lord. And so this animal that had never been ridden is set apart to the Lord. Jesus precisely calculates and makes happen the exact manner that was prophesied. Number two, the exact moment that was prophesied. Not only is the manner prophesied and Jesus fulfills that prophecy, but the exact moment. This goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 9. If you remember in our study of Daniel's amazing book, we went through those 70 weeks of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and following. And the weeks represent a period of 7 years. And so Daniel writes in verse 25 that there are going to be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And that would equal 49 years and then 434 years. And it's going to be from the beginning of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which Nehemiah talks about. And Cyrus does that. And it happened the first of Nisan of the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. Daniel tells us that when that decree happens, you can count forward 6 weeks or 7 weeks, which again, seven in this prophecy is 7 weeks is 7 years. So that's 49 years, which would be a reference to Nehemiah's work in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem right up to Malachi. And then 62 weeks, which would be, again, 62 times seven is 434 years, which is a reference to the intertestamental period. And then the years leading up into Jesus's earthly ministry. All that to say, I know that's a lot of numbers. All that to say, the exact date was prophesied in Daniel, because Daniel says, once Cyrus gives that decree, you can click the stopwatch, you can click the timer, you can start the countdown, and he gives us the exact number of years that it's going to take before Jesus is presented, before the Messiah is presented to Jerusalem. And sure enough, Messiah is presented to Jerusalem on March 29th, AD 33, exactly at the moment that Daniel prophesied he would ride into Jerusalem. So the manner that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the moment that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and finally the meaning. Go to Psalm 118. I want you to see this one. Psalm 118. This is the psalm that the crowds are crying out. This is a psalm that you know very well. You're familiar with many of these verses, many of these sayings. If you go down to verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We know that passage. Jesus tells us that he is the chief cornerstone. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. How about this one? Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, most people think that's just a reference to today. This Sunday, God made today happen. So we should rejoice and be glad in it. Amen and amen. He did. That's not an untrue statement. That's just not what this is saying. This is saying this day for the presentation of Messiah to Jerusalem is the day that God made happen. So this day in verse 24, this is the day, is the triumphal entry. That's Palm Sunday. It's the presentation of Messiah. Let's rejoice. Messiah is here. Your king is here. But what does your king come to do? Verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Do save. That's the Hebrew word Hoshana. That's why they say Hosanna, Hoshana. They're crying out, save us. But they're thinking politically. And this psalm is speaking spiritually. Save us from our sins. Verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're saying. That's what they're crying out back and forth. And then verse 28, you are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. The meaning of the triumphal entry is your Messiah is here to save you if you would have him. not politically, but spiritually. Will you have him? Will you receive him? Ultimately, Jesus will be rejected. He will be killed. He will not be received by the majority of the people. But Jesus, with absolute methodical precision, fulfills prophecy, makes every single event happen, and in the end of Mark 11, 1 through 11, he rides into Jerusalem, he looks around in the temple, and he leaves. A lot of people think that's such a weird anticlimactic ending. The triumphal entry doesn't really end very triumphantly. He goes in by himself into the temple. There's a crowd around him watching what's he going to do. And he does nothing. He looks around. And then he goes home to Bethany, spends the night there. Why? Why doesn't he do anything? Why is he looking around and what is he seeing? I think the answer is he's looking around at the evil that is taking place on the Temple Mount with the buying and the selling and the money lenders and the money changers. And the absolute hypocrisy and just circus of what the Pharisees and Sadducees had concocted to make themselves famous and rich. And Jesus, in his heart, as he looks around on Sunday at the Temple Mount, says, I'm going to do something about this tomorrow. And he's going to go in on Monday and cleanse the temple. That's what he's looking around and seeing on Sunday night. So we've seen the preparation for the triumphal entry, how Jesus made it all happen. We've seen the precision of the triumphal entry, everything that Jesus fulfills, prophecies, the manner, the moment, the meaning of the triumphal entry. Finally, let's end by looking at the purpose. The purpose of Palm Sunday. There's so many different purposes of what Jesus is doing here, but I just want to sum it up in two different points. The purposes of Palm Sunday, number one, I believe we study this text and we should, number one, trust the promises of our God. Trust the promises of our God. Have you seen all of the prophecies that he fulfilled? Have you seen how he made it happen? With the preparation of the triumphal entry, nobody would have believed that Jesus could make this happen, but he prophesies that it will happen and it happens exactly as it happens, exactly as he prophesies. Trust him. When it seems like everything is failing in your life, and when it seems like God has forsaken you or abandoned you, or when it seems like you have been waiting and praying and waiting and praying, and God, why are you not acting? When will you respond? When will you keep your promise? In the words of the psalmist, have you forgotten me? Because it feels like you have. This text should remind us God always keeps his promises, always. It's not a matter of if he will fulfill his promise, it's just a matter of when. And I think we can all say God usually fulfills his promises later than we would have wanted him to. And that's why I think this text reminds us, do you trust him? Will you trust him? Maybe I can ask it this way, what promises of God do you struggle to believe that he will make good on? He says in Psalm 73 that you are blessed for your obedience, that if you obey him, you are blessed. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist says, I kind of feel like that's not true, God. The evil are prospering, the wicked are prospering, the righteous are failing. You told us that obedience brings blessing and joy. I don't feel like that's true. What about you? Maybe you've grown weary in doing good. And you feel like, I don't know if obedience really does bring blessing and joy. Will you trust the promises of God? Do you believe that Jesus truly satisfies your heart greater than anyone or anything that this world has to offer? He promises that he does. Do you believe him? Do you believe the promises of the gospel? That sin absolutely brings death. Do you believe when God says sin separates you from him forever? Do you believe him? Do you believe what God says to you in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6? He will never leave you and never forsake you. Do you believe him when he says that? Do you believe that you are cherished and valued by God. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, you are so much more valuable than the birds of the air, than the lilies in the field. How much more valuable are you to God than they are? And yet God takes care of them, clothes them, feeds them. He loves you. You are cherished by the King of the universe. Zephaniah tells us that God sings over us. Do you believe that you will make it safely home? That the one who began the good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will be faithful to complete it. I think that the triumphal entry should remind us that we can trust our God because he is more than trustworthy. Number two, finally, I believe that the triumphal entry, as we stare at it, should transform us. We should trust God because of it, and we should be transformed by it. Namely, transformed by the gentle humility of our King. Stare at the gentle humility of our King. We sang it in so many different songs earlier today. Stare at Jesus being gentle and lowly. That's what Matthew says. Behold, your King comes to you gentle and lowly on a foal of a donkey, on a baby donkey. He's not on a war horse. He's on a donkey. Who rides on a donkey? Donkeys are the butt of the joke. Donkeys are for sidekicks like Sancho Panza, not the main hero of the story. A donkey is not the steed of a sovereign. A donkey is the steed of a servant. The disciples have to be thinking in this whole triumphal entry. You know, some of this looks really good. Look at all the crowds that love Jesus. But man, we need a new PR guy for his ride because he looks ridiculous. He should be riding in on a white horse. But isn't that the point? Look at how Jesus, in utter humility, rides into Jerusalem. This is your King. Behold, your King. J.C. Ryle says it this way. I love it. Let us observe in this passage the voluntary poverty which our Lord underwent when he was upon the earth. How did he enter Jerusalem? When he came to it in this remarkable occasion, did he come in a royal chariot with horses and soldiers like all the other kings of the world? No, we're told nothing of that kind. We read that he borrowed the colt of a donkey for the occasion, and he sat upon the garments of his disciples for lack of a saddle. This is in perfect keeping with all the tenor of his ministry. He never had any of the riches of this world. When he crossed the Sea of Galilee, it was in a borrowed boat. When he rode into the holy city, it was on a borrowed beast. And when he was buried, it was in a borrowed tomb. Do you see how lowly, gentle, humble your Savior is? Muhammad rode into Mecca on a war horse, surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers, and anyone who resisted him was killed. Our Savior rode in on a donkey with 12 disciples and a crowd that was excited that he was there, but left him alone after a few hours. And Jesus invited you to follow him, but never forced you. Think of how beautiful that would be to Mark's readers. Remember, the readers of Mark's gospel are Gentile Christians in Rome being persecuted, no doubt having witnessed generals entering into Rome in triumph, and now they read that their king, the King of Kings, entered in Jerusalem in absolute humility. So stare at the humility of Christ, but also notice what that humility preaches. Any general who rides into battle on a donkey is going to be slaughtered. You're vulnerable, you're defenseless. To be gentle is to be defenseless. But isn't that exactly what's going to happen in just a few days on the cross? Can't you see even here in this donkey a prefiguring of the defenselessness and gentleness of Christ? That he will be like a lamb led to slaughter. He will be silent. Our King looks like a servant on Palm Sunday because he will be our suffering servant on Good Friday. This is the gospel. God will put himself in our place. The King comes and puts himself in place of the servant. And if you see that, if you really see that, if you truly see the glory of this absolutely paradoxical nature of our King, you'll be transformed. you'll begin to see sin for what it really is. Sin is servants putting themselves in the place of the king. You'll see salvation for what it is. It's the king putting himself in the place of the servant. Sin is us as lowly servants saying, I want the place of the king. Think about on a wide scale evil. Think about the Holocaust. The Holocaust is caused by creatures making themselves out to be God. You can also think about it on a personal evil. Your simple worry and anxiety is caused by you thinking that you know how your life should go, putting yourself in the place of the king. So what are we going to do about our sin? When we know what it is, when we see it, when we realize it, what are we going to do about our sin? Every other religion says, just stop putting yourself in the place of the king. But try as you might, we know that does not work. It doesn't do anything. That's putting a Band-Aid over a gaping chest wound. No, the only way that we can be saved is if the king puts himself in the place of the servants in order to transform our hearts. Therefore, our salvation comes not through strength, but through weakness, through him being weak and dying in our place. But brothers and sisters, crucifixion wasn't the stamp of failure on Jesus as king. The crucifixion was the arena where he won his victory. When you choose to follow Jesus, you are choosing to follow a king who wins by dying. And if you want to follow him, you have to stare at him and be transformed by him. And if you see Jesus doing this for you, taking your place, you will not only see sin for what it is and hate it, you will see Jesus for who he is and love him. So can I just ask you, how gentle, humble, servant-hearted are you? Have you been turned into a gentle follower of our gentle King? Have you been transformed by the Messiah? Corrie Ten Boom was once asked if it was difficult for her to be humble. She has an amazing testimony and going around the world sharing her testimony. And she replied, quote, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments onto the road and singing praises, do you think that for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of those praises was for him? She says, if I can be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides into glory, I want to give him all the praise and all the honor. So trust Jesus and be transformed by Jesus. One last text that I want to go to. Go to Matthew chapter 23. We'll end here. Matthew chapter 23. You remember in Luke 13, just several weeks before, it was a few months before the triumphal entry, Jesus said, the next time I ride into Jerusalem, I will hear the crowds shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. Nobody would have believed that. He made it happen. In Matthew chapter 23, this is Tuesday of the Passion Week. So the triumphal entry has already happened. He's already cleansed the temple on Monday. He's already cursed the fig tree and told the disciples about the cursing of the fig tree on Tuesday. He's taken over the temple and he's teaching. And as he leaves on Tuesday of the Passion Week, he says, verse 37 of Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Same thing that he said in Luke 13, months before the triumphal entry. And then he says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate because I say to you, from now on, you will not see me. And they're not going to, because he's going to leave on Tuesday. He's going to stay in Bethany on Wednesday. He's going to go into Jerusalem on Thursday in private, straight to the upper room to have the Passover. And then he's going to be out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be taken to six different trials. He's going to be murdered on a cross. He's going to be buried in a tomb and rise again 3 days later. The crowd's not going to see him. This is it. But he says, the next time you do see me, The next time people see me, the next time that I enter into Jerusalem, which Zechariah 14 tells us, it will be when he comes again, when he descends from heaven and his feet hit the Mount of Olives and split the Mount of Olives in two. That time, the next time I show up, I'm going to show up to the cries and shouts and cheers of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now look around at our landscape. Look around at our spiritual religious landscape. If Jesus were to show up right now, do you believe that the majority of people are going to show up and say, blessed is our King, our Messiah is here? No, we wouldn't believe it. But our study of Revelation told us how he's going to make it happen. And just as he made it happen from Luke 13 to the triumphal entry, and people would have said, there's no way that's going to happen. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming back. It's going to happen. And when he comes back, it's going to be to the cheers of there is our King. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are a gentle and lowly Savior. You are strong. These moments in the Passion Week where you might appear to be out of control are when you are most in control. You've not relinquished your strength, your power, your authority. You are meek, you are strong. But you do not use your strength in any harsh way, any domineering way. You use your strength in kindness. And so you, our Savior, are strong and kind. And therefore, we would be fools today not to run to you. If we're weak, if we're burdened, if we're struggling, if we're hurting, if we're discouraged, to run to our Savior, our Jesus, who is strong and kind. We pray it in his name for his glory. Amen.